pray. Father, you are the one that we need. You are all that we need. So I pray that we may sing to you, that we may pray, that we may seek you. We may place our trust wholly in you. And now as we look into your pure word, may we place our confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, anytime I preach, I have a group of fact checkers. Anyone listening can serve as a fact checker. And I made a pretty big error last week. Fortunately, it didn't have anything to do with any passage of Scripture, but I attempted to tell the story of a cartoon, and I mixed up Bugs Bunny and Rogue Runner. And so this is my public acknowledgement of messing up that particular detail. I recently connected with my piano professor from college. I've been friends with her and her husband for a long time, even before school, but I hadn't been connected to them on social media until just recently. And just a few days after that, I noticed that they posted a picture on social media of the mom and dad, or grandmother and grandfather in this case, standing on one side of their driveway, and their two elementary-aged grandchildren standing on the other side, and all four of them had their arms outstretched toward one another. It almost brought tears to my eyes just looking at it, because it said, you know, I really want to be closer to you, but I know that I'm not supposed to be right now. Seeing that picture really made me miss my own grandkids more than I already did, for that matter, missing my own children, which I'm not getting to see as much as I like. But it also stoked up my longing to see you, to be able to meet with you, to see you, and to encourage you. Our daughter Noelle said to me, we were just sitting on the couch one day this week, and she just said, I miss normal. And though we know that normal in one sense is never coming back, our need to be connected, our need to encourage one another, our need for physical touch is never going away. And so we need to not give up finding ways to do that now and then looking forward to ways when we can get back to doing that more normally in the future. With that in mind, I want you to know that the elders and other leaders are monitoring the statements of governmental leaders, and we're on virtual meetings every single week, listening to thought leaders around the country just about new standards that we may have in our minds relative to sanitizing things when we come back together in the building, and looking at distancing requirements once we're able to meet again. And I just want you to know that we're looking into the ways that we can do that. One thing that I want to assure you of right now is that in every way, as God allows, we intend that we never have another public worship service that isn't fully live streamed. Even when we are able to go back to meeting normally together, there will be some who won't be able to come back immediately, and so we want to continue to provide that. I had a church member who sent me a photograph this week of their dead Christmas tree that hadn't been disposed of yet, that was just in the backyard, and it was brown and dead and just looked bad. And the person said, this is kind of a picture of how I feel on the inside of what this season seems to be doing to me. We're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 12 to help us to express that kind of lament and answer this question. How do you keep doing what you need to be doing when you're crushed by loneliness and despair? The Psalms are filled with outbursts and frustrations expressed to God that are really not likely to ever make it into any popular worship songs. I mean, it's kind of hard to imagine you singing, singing together on a Sunday morning, something like this that comes out of the Psalms. God, why have you rejected me? Why have you hidden your face from me? You've taken my friend and my neighbor, and darkness is my closest friend. And yet, there is place for lament. And Psalm 12 is one of those psalms of lament. There's a place for grieving together, to be able to say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not normal. The title of this message is Living Longing. And we're going to look at, first of all, the first four verses of Psalm chapter 12. And we apply this text by grieving the loss of positive influencers. Let's read the text together. It says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us.' Who is master over us?" It's as if David looks up and he is suddenly surrounded by enemies. His friends and his allies are all gone, but he refuses to run. He refuses to give up, and so he cries out to God for help. And when David says that it seems like everyone around me only utters lies, that the Hebrew of that literally means empty speech. It has no weight. It means nothing. And he speaks that flattering lips are all around me. And that refers to the reality of smooth and entertaining speech that is nearly addictive, but is lies. And so in the grief of all of this, in feeling alone, he cries out to God and says, May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. He's not praying that God would mutilate people who are lying, but rather that God would stop this lying speech and this complete lack of encouragement that is around him, that God would stop that. And he speaks further of them as those who say, "With our tongue we will prevail." And of course, that's speaking of with our speech, with our language, with the words that we say, we will prevail. And then in one of the most odd metaphors that I've ever seen, it says, they say this strange statement, "Our lips are with us." Our lips are with us. The good news of the gospel is that God is with us. But those who are lying, this empty speech is coming from those who would starkly say, "Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? We'll be able to accomplish whatever we want to accomplish by the shrewdness of what comes out of our mouth. We'll be able to control our world by what we say." And this was the experience David was having in expressing that grief to the Lord. One of my high school coaches was one of the most brutally profane people I've ever met. He's been long dead now, but I'll never forget this day that I was in his office, and we were talking about something, I don't remember what, but this woman came into his office, and he was able to flip a switch, and he sounded like the sweetest, most compassionate, kind man that I had ever heard as he talked to this woman. And then as soon as she stepped out of the room, he turned and looked at me and dramatically rolled his eyes as if to say, "I pulled one over on her, didn't I?" I have no idea what he was trying to pull off or exactly what he was doing, but it was the very epitome of smooth speech and flattering lips. What this text invites us to do is to grieve the loss of positive influence and positive influencers in our lives. It may well be that in this season that we are in, there are some of us who feel alone and feel like that because of our aloneness, all that we are hearing through the news media and through the TV and other places is empty words and smooth talk and empty promises. Those who are the need for them to think of politics and trying to help at the same time, but can't turn off the need for them to think about future elections, and all of that noise grieves us, and we feel alone in that and lacking our typical encouragements and being able to gather and hear from other people. And so we pray, "Lord, save. Lord, save." And that's a far healthier response to pray and grieve to God as opposed to name-calling when it comes to social media and in those kinds of spaces. This passage and others like it give us permission to grieve before God, to say, "This is not the way that's supposed to be. This is not the way it is supposed to go." We'll be a lot healthier if we learn to express this kind of grief to God, to pick up the Psalms, to learn the Psalms so well that we know where to go when whatever emotion it is that we're feeling, where that is expressed. And I would encourage to you a practice that I have taken up recently is to pray through one of these Psalms every single day to write through it slowly, to journal through it, to allow the text of the Psalm to generate the thoughts and the griefs of my heart to the Lord. So this Psalm starts with a prayer and then it moves to a promise. First of all, we're to grieve the loss of positive influencers, but secondly, we're to trust God's promise to rescue. This is Psalm chapter 12, and it is the very first time in the book of Psalms that God Himself speaks. David speaks the very words of Yahweh Himself, and he preaches them to himself. This is what God says, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." David preaches to himself. And although later David would become a person of great means earlier in his life, when he is being chased by King Saul, he and his men would have certainly identified with the poor being plundered and the needy groaning and hearing the promise of God saying, "I will now arise to intervene." And he preaches it to himself. This text makes it clear that our deliverance from evil speech comes not from returning evil speech with passage again, but from hearing the pure speech of God. Look at that passage again. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." He deliberately uses this image of the refining process of metal. And he speaks to the reality that in contrast to the empty words of other people, the words of other people and the lies, the flattering lies that are full of dross, there is the Word of God that has been purified to the extent that there's no dross in it whatsoever. And when it says that I will set my child in the safety for which he longs, there's a linguistic tie back to the very first word when he prays in the beginning and he says, "Save, O Lord." This is the same Hebrew word in just a little different form of it, to where it demonstrates that his prayer there at the beginning, that God's promise of safety here is the direct answer to that specific prayer before. We are made well by anchoring ourselves, not by our grieving over and dwelling on the empty speech of voices around us, but by dwelling on the pure speech, the pure Word of God that is without dross. Kat and I noticed a commercial recently that you may have seen as well by the Pfizer pharmaceutical company. The ad said, "At a time when things are uncertain, we turn to the most certain thing there is, science. Science can overcome diseases, create cures, and yes, beat pandemics. It has before, it will again." And then a scientist holds up a sign that says, "Science will win." Now, it's obvious why they would use, they believe that this particular ad will serve their company well in the long run, and I think they genuinely want to encourage people by the image of their scientists working hard to beat the coronavirus. But the implication is in the commercial that, of course, all right-minded people think that science is the most certain thing that there is. I want you to know that I'm rooting for those scientists to find a vaccine, to develop a vaccine. And we can celebrate the work of science when it sticks to science. But to say that that science is the most reliable thing that there is to leave the field of science and to enter the field of philosophy. It is a statement that cannot be proved. And we cannot allow the thoughts of others that seek to diminish the Word of God and put it into a category that has nothing to do with our real lives. We cannot allow that to erode our confidence in the Word of God. It is why what we're doing here is so important. My job is to immerse myself in this book in such a way, in a specific passage, so that I show up on a Sunday morning and my heart is full and my mind is full of a specific passage of the Word of God, that I don't make the Word of God come alive. It makes me come alive as I spend time in it. And that by God's mercy, He opens our eyes to the worth of His Word and to the purity of His Word, and that we see the power of it in our lives. And so that by God's grace, we are drawn to it. We're drawn to see the contrast between the empty lies of voices that would draw us away from God's Word and instead see the pure Word of God. It's not that we don't want to be influenced. We do want to be influenced. In fact, the difference between someone manipulating me and someone seeking to influence me is not all that far. It comes down to a matter of what is the intent of the heart. Do they seek my good, or are they seeking to meet their own ends at my expense? I'm going to choose to trust the word of the one who accepted the nails for me, who bore spitting in his face for me, who bore the mocking of the soldiers for me. And so we put this into practice by, as we read the Word of God and we look for promises there, we grab them, we latch onto them as we're listening to a sermon, as we're participating in a Bible study in a small group. We find promises of God, we find truth of God's Word that speaks to us, and we latch onto it like a child latches onto the promise of ice cream. And for all of the delight that by God's mercy to me He has developed in me for His Word, I have grown lax in the effort to memorize God's Word of late. And in recent days, I've been working to take in my physical planner, and as I'm reading God's Word in the morning and praying through various parts of it to find some passage of Scripture, just some verse that I want to work on memorizing that day and writing that across the top of the planner, because we won't be able to fully deploy the truth of the Word of God, of the lies that we're wrestling against, if we can't wield that Word in the moment as the lies come and as the lies seek to knock us off of our feet. This passage teaches us to grieve the loss of positive and encouraging influences in our lives. It leads us to trust God's promise to deliver. But finally, it leads us to cling to God's promise with patience. The text ends without any resolution and speaks to the reality that we live in the midst of the already and the not yet, where we can rely on God's promises, but we still live in the midst of them not being fully realized. Look at the last two verses in the psalm. It says, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." And the psalm ends. David presses the truth into his heart as he preaches to himself, "You, O Lord, will keep them," meaning you will keep your promises. It's true, but it's not always clear in David's mind, so he preaches it, he presses the truth into his heart. You will guard us from this generation forever. And again, it's true, but it's not always clear to David, and so he recites it, he speaks it to remind himself of what's true. But then there's that word, forever. You will guard us from this generation forever. But it doesn't, it says how it will end, but it doesn't say how it will go in the meantime. One of the things that's hard about the Christian faith is because we trust God for what we cannot yet see. And when we don't know when God will fulfill His promise, God's timetable is not mine, and it's not yours, but His promise is no less sure. And so then it ends with this last verse, on every side the wicked prowl, and vileness is exalted. We could speak to the right to destroy a baby, the right that we have to gawk at pornography, or the right that we have to ignore the pleas of the hungry or the lonely or the immigrant. We could go on and on about the examples of how vileness is exalted. There's a journalist after World War II by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge, and he said, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact." This passage of Scripture invites us to cling to God's promise with patience because evil continues before our eyes. We can, sometimes the encouragement and the work of godly people we cannot see, but holding up what is vile seems to always be seen and to always to be able to be heard. The wicked still strut about, empty speech is held up as if it's God's divine word. And you and I will not be able to wait for a change of circumstance to prompt confidence and courage in who God is. We need this rich connection with God's word and to hang on to it with patience. God's word, which is pure and true. So we do this daily by continuing to worship a great big God, by reminding ourselves of the glory of God, of picking up passages of Scripture that help us to see Him. And we also stare at the cross. It's not just that the Bible acknowledges evil. At the cross, God entered our suffering. He did more than fix our pain there. He immersed Himself in it. The situation when Jesus was crucified looked like God was out of control, like evil was run amok, but that was not true. In that moment, God took the worst thing that had ever happened in human history and made it into the best thing that had ever happened in human history. We're to grieve the loss of positive influence and to crave it and to pray for it and that God would stop empty speech. We're to trust God's promise, His true and perfect word to rescue and in the midst to His promise. How do we keep doing what we know God has called us to do when we're crushed by seasons of loneliness and despair? We name the grief, we lament, we pray that God would make it stop, to stop the lies, to stop the lies in our ears, to stop the lies in our own head. And we pray that God would teach us to anchor ourselves in His pure words, and we fight to trust God's promises. When the voices around us pressure us to just give up and go ahead and call up, down, and right, wrong. Aren't you ready to anchor your life in something that is firm? To stop believing the empty lies of those who will say whatever they have to say to get their way in your life. We do that by trusting the pure words of the God who created us. And to recognize that this God who created us and loved us, we chose to sin and failed Him and created the carnage that we see around us. We inherited that from Adam and Eve. But that's why Christ came to be our Savior and perfectly executed the will and the righteousness of God in our place, and then chose to die willingly to suffer in our place, and then rose from the dead, demonstrating that what He said is true and that His word is pure. And so our response to that is trust, giving ourselves to Him, and then new life in Christ. Not a perfect life, but a growing life becomes our pleasure based on the pure truth of God's word that changes our heart so that we long to become like Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I pray that You would take Your words and help every single one of us thinking and listening and watching along right now to deal with the world as it actually is, to deal with reality, and to recognize that to some extent we are all believing lies about how the world works. And the only way that we have to combat them, the ones that we know about and the ones that are so subtle, we don't even see them, is to keep anchoring ourselves into Your pure word that has no mixture of emptiness, that has no mixture of lies. Father, I pray that You would create faith in us right now, and especially in those who've not yet trusted You in the first place, who have never yet acknowledged that this is Your world, and that we have sinned against You, and that our only hope to escape an eternity experiencing Your just wrath for our sin is to embrace Your work through Your Son Jesus on the cross to cover our sin. God, create faith. Bring new life right in this moment, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.